Back on the farm in Missouri, we used to have to give the sheep capsule every year. And you had to grab those sheep, and you took a big thing with a long handle on it, like a pair of scissors, with a clamp on the end, and a great big capsule, and you grabbed that sheep, and you rammed it down almost to the sheep's stomach to get it in there, see? And we know that you can't do people like that and do them much good. And the parables of Jesus are designed to circumvent all of the resistance of a hard heart of human beings and put the truth in there, and as we saw last time, let it work like a seed in the ground that has a life of its own, that is able to commence to move out and to organize and to give form to the life until suddenly there comes forth the fruit of the kingdom of God. The Bible does not teach by laying things line upon line in an orderly manner so that you can deduce every conclusion you want. It often teaches by paradox. It teaches sometimes by half-truth because it seeks to elicit the mind's response to the Spirit of God in such a way that there is a personal relationship. And every teacher knows that a good question is worth three volumes of statements. If you can get the question implanted, if you can get the mind, the soul to begin to work, you have something that can grow and that can meet God in a personal relationship and go on with him to the place where it ought to be. Now, Jesus, of course, did not invent the method. If you look in the book of Proverbs in the 26th chapter, you find these words in the 4th and 5th verses. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. And the very next verse says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. Now, what are you going to do? Are you going to answer a fool or not answer a fool according to his folly? The Bible tells you to do both, but you can't do both. What are you going to do? Well, you're going to sit back and try to understand what God is trying to teach us here about responding to foolish people. And in the moment when you're dealing with an individual who's behaving foolishly, you will rely upon the Spirit of God to guide you into whether you will answer a fool according to his folly or not answer the fool according to his folly. The Bible is not given to us as a book of instructions which enables us to dispense with the leadership of the Holy Ghost. And when we try to make it do that, then we know the reality, as Paul put it, the letter killeth, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives us life. Now, Jesus taught in that way. He taught in such a way that people would be led, introduced into a realm of reality, the spiritual kingdom of God, and they would individually know what it was like to live under the governance of God. That's what the kingdom of God is all about, living under the governance of God. Every parable is designed to give us a particular truth. Usually they are so rich that they shower out a number of different things. But every parable is designed to give us one truth in a very special way. And the parable which we're going to look at this morning is in the 14th chapter of Luke, and it is designed to show the way in which people mistake their true blessing and pass by that which would be the greatest thing which could possibly happen to them for the sake of small, trivial, good things and they're blinded by little things and miss that which matters most. This is the parable of the Great Supper. Will you read it with me, beginning in verse 15? And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And then Jesus replied unto him, A certain man made a great supper, and invited many people. And at supper time, he sent his servant to say to them that were invited, Come now, for all things are ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. And the first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and showed his lord all these things. And then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and the hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be full. For I say unto you, that none of those which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Gracious Lord, we ask you to open our eyes now and our hearts and give us entrance into the truths of this parable, which would sustain and guide us as we seek and live in your kingdom. We are mindful of your word, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Give us by your grace the understanding that we might seek this kingdom according to knowledge. For we pray it in your precious name and for your sake. Amen. This parable, which I've just read to you, comes in a sequence of teachings that have to do with feasts, big dinners. We all know something about this, and we know that there is a lot of behavior which is peculiar to banquets. We would perhaps that they say a banquet or a big dinner. If you look back at the opening of the 14th chapter of Luke, you will see there that a Pharisee, one of the chief Pharisees, had invited him to his house to eat bread on the Sabbath day. It was a big occasion, big banquet. And as we proceed along here, we see a number of teachings which Jesus gives us about behavior at dinners or banquets. In verse 7 and following, he is observing the behavior of those who come to the dinner and try to get into the best seats. Now, when we come to get the best seats today, we might think in terms of getting closest to the soup or the dessert or whatever it is we want. But really what he was talking about here was the social ranking or the pecking order, we say, of the people who were there. And there were various places at a feast which were reserved for those who had supposedly were dignitaries of some sort, like, for example, perhaps the head table or close to the head table. They didn't want to get far away from that, and so they would make every arrangement to get as close to the place of dignity and honor as might be possible. And you notice what Jesus says to them, verse 8, When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest place, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden him of him, and he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, Get up, go down here. Actually, Jesus here is taking this out of the Proverbs, because in Proverbs 25, 6 through 7, you find an almost word-for-word statement of this same kind of thing. Rather, Jesus says, When thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, What are you doing down here? You're my friend. Come on, sit up here closer to me. Then thou shalt have worship in the presence of them that sat at meat with thee. Now you can understand, I think, that Jesus is using a little humor here. In fact, he is appealing precisely to the kind of desire to be worshipped that he's attacking. You see, the person who wants to sit in the highest place, he says, "Now listen, if you're smart and you really want to be honored, what you'll do is this. You'll go down to the lowest place, way off in the corner. And your friend, when he comes in, you begin to look around and say, 'Where is so-and-so?' And someone will say, 'Well, he's way down there.' And he'll say, 'Oh, what are you doing down there?' And everyone will say, 'Oh, this is an important person.' So he'll go down here, and he'll bring him up, and he'll set him. Everyone will say, 'Oh, he's such a humble fellow.' Right? He's such a good person. And then that person will just sit there and just glow. Jesus is speaking in a way which reaches their heart. He's not recommending that we seek to be worshipped, but he's meeting these people where they are. And he's saying, now, if you really want this, with a sense of humor. Jesus had a sense of humor, and he used it in his teaching. And now look at the next verse. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. You see, he's taking this very human scene to teach something about the kingdom of God, because as he taught, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. In God's order, the person who is last in the human order may well be first, and the person who is first in the human order may well be last. A little teaching about feast behavior. Next, look at verse 12. Then said he unto them also that bade him, said to his host. Jesus had a way of sort of taking people by the beard and saying, now, here's a little something for you, right? So he said to his host, the person who invited him, when you make a dinner or supper, call not your friends, nor your brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and recompense be made to thee. You know what his host had done. That's what he had done. See, he had called his rich neighbors and his friends and his relatives. Don't call them, he said. But when you make a feast, call the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. Now I hope that you have heard me say enough thus far that you will not go home and say, oh, goody, I find out that I can't have my sister over. I never wanted to see her again anyway, right? So Jesus said I shouldn't invite them over, and I want to get rid of them anyway, so I just won't have anything to do with them. Right? See, that's the legalistic way of reading Jesus' words. Jesus is after a point, you see. He knows. He observes that those who make feasts tend to do just this. They tend to invite people to eat who don't need to eat. They tend to invite people to eat so that they will invite them back to eat at their house. See? What's the point of eating? To nourish the body. It is not to establish social distinctions, you see. Many of our sessions at eating with big banquets are ways of getting together to reassure ourselves that we are the people. And all those others, they're not. We're the one. We reassure ourselves. We establish our social distinctions. Look at the social page in your newspaper. You think of the social life in your community. It's all a matter of who's invited and who's not. Because who is invited determines if you're anything at all. If you're not invited, who are you? If you are invited, doesn't matter what else, you're something big. And Jesus is going right after the way we use these fundamental things like eating to establish social distinctions which are harmful and hurtful. And rather, he says, when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. He's saying something very simple. Feed those who need it. And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Now, if I had time to just enlarge on this, I would say that here we see something which we very badly need to hear in our day. We very badly need to hear the message of individual responsibility for individual people who are in need. We have been so caught up in taxes and the United Way and every other way of keeping us from coming into skin-to-skin contact with people who are in need that our hearts have grown harder and harder and harder. I'm not coming out for or against any particular political program that you might think of. I'm just saying something very simple. We're going to come to it again in the parables later on when we come up against people in need. We should try to help them. And we should not devote our time and our money to putting on highfalutin things which have nothing to do with the needs of people in our world. Amen. Jesus was there to meet the people who were in need. And he was there in the midst of the needy who were hungry and hurting, and we need to be there too, you see. Now, I really want to say there's nothing wrong with having a good time, calling your friends, and really enjoying the goodness of God. There's a limit to that. You start in spending $5,000 for pickled jars of hummingbird tongues, that's a little too much. You don't need to do that. But God wants us to enjoy our food, and he wants us to enjoy the fellowship of those we love and our good friends, but not when it excludes those who need. The fellow sitting there listening to him was very impressed by this. I think his heart was touched, and he said, "What a wonderful thing if the kingdom of God is like that. What a wonderful thing." And he said something that expressed his joy in verse 14. I'm sorry, verse 15. "And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things," now notice, what impressed him was what he had just heard. And I know he just sat there saying, "Oh, that's right. I know that's right." And isn't it wonderful that God is like that, and he's in favor of that, and he wants us to be like that. And he said, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And his heart was just lifted up with joy. Perhaps he was thinking about it in the way we often do, as something which was going to come in the future. And he was thinking, won't it be wonderful when that day comes? And when all of the rich and the poor and the lamed and the halt, all of these people sit down with all of the high and the mighty, and everyone together lives in God's world as God's children. Won't that be a wonderful thing, a wonderful family? And he was just praising the Lord in his heart. Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus did not disagree with him. But the point of the parable now, which we focus on mainly today, is to give us some thought about this. This man had seen how blessed the feast in that kingdom was. And Jesus wants to teach him something about why people don't come in. Most of us here or our parents were immigrants to this country. Perhaps we don't have any memory of it, but if we were able to go back down to into our family tree, we would find people who perhaps paid a great price, who faced death and every hardship to just come to this country because they heard it was a land of freedom, of plenty, of opportunity. We sometimes see that license plate about Arkansas. It's a land of opportunity. And some of us who lived around there think that's all there is there, just opportunity. But opportunity is a great thing. And there are a lot of places where there's no opportunity. And people have come to this land because of the freedom that they understood to be here. Now, the kingdom of God is a greater country yet. Let me read you just a few lines out of the 11th chapter of Hebrews. "These all died in the faith," verse 13, "not having received the promises, but having seen them far off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. The city of God is available. It's going to have some more glorious moments later, but it's available now. The message goes out, come and live in the kingdom of God. And this dear fellow said, how blessed are those who eat bread in the kingdom of God. But Jesus was aware that many people have something that they think is more important to do than to enter and live in the kingdom of God. Now, that's the whole burden of this parable. We want to look at it in some detail and think about its application to our lives. One of the things you'll notice is, as you look at the parable which we've read, is that the people who said no had received the invitation sometime before. Apparently, up to this point, there had been no indication that they would not come. They had received the invitation. It was simply a matter of waiting until the time came when dinner was ready, supper was ready. And they were the kind of people that this man who was going to give the supper would expect to come. Probably they were, as we might say, his friends. Perhaps they were his relatives. They were the kind of people you would expect to come to the dinner. We have our ideas about who the right people are, who the nice people are, who the respectable people are, who the good folks are. And we say, well, he or she's a good person, yes. And often we base this on very superficial kinds of consideration. And the message that goes out first to the Jew, because the Jew was the right kind of person. They had the right habits. They looked the right way. And we're going to see as we study the other parables how Jesus over and over returns to this theme that the Jew, who was primarily invited to the Great Supper, found something else to do when the time came to sit down and eat. Second thing we notice as we look at this parable is the nature of the excuses. Now, we do have to say that when you got invited to a supper in those days, it was a rather more lengthy time than we are used to thinking about a supper. There's an old hillbilly song that says, stay all night, stay a little longer. Pull off your coat and throw it in the corner. Don't see why you don't stay a little longer. And probably some of you folks are out of a background where if someone came for dinner, they just might stay all night. And then you might get up the next morning and decide there was a good reason to wait for lunch until you went home. Of course, lunch in those situations is dinner, and dinner is supper, and you understand all that. But so one thing leads to another, and a big party like this might go on for days. So we have to understand that. It wasn't just as if they were saying, now come over and have dinner with us and you can eat and run. It was a matter of a long period of time, a few days possibly, for this supper. But look at the nature of the excuses. I have bought a piece of ground and I must needs go and see it. Bought a piece of ground. Well, you wonder, first of all, why the person didn't go and see it before he bought it. It kind of makes you suspicious about this excuse. If, on the other hand, it was making plans to plant a crop or something, surely it could have waited a day or two for that. Another person says, well, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and they must go and prove them, go try them out. Same sort of problem arises here. What's the point of proving them now if you bought them? You're stuck with them. If it's good news, it can wait, and if it's bad news, probably you'd better let it go as long as you can. So what's the hurry? You see, these excuses don't look like reasons. They look like dodges. Right? And I think it's important to understand that because the problem is that these folks were looking at very superficial, small things and saying no to something that was very big. Let's look at the third excuse. I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Well, now, of course, that might pose some difficulty, but one can also easily think, well, why don't you just bring your wife with you? Why don't you just bring your wife with you? That could be done. This was a big man that was putting the dinner on. He had rooms. He could make provision. And there's no reason why you couldn't honeymoon over here as well as over here, probably. I think these are all excuses of people who really just don't understand the situation, have possibly got something else on their mind. Above all, what you can see above all is they don't care about the person who is inviting them. Now there we come down on something that is of basic, of very fundamental importance. And that is, do we love the kingdom of God? Do we love it? Now, it may be that we haven't been taught enough about it to answer the question yes or no. Do we love the kind of day-by-day interaction with God which we see in the life of Jesus and of the early church, and which we have perhaps some experience or knowledge of in context later than that? Or do we honestly love something else more? If we don't love the kingdom of God, we will find perfectly trivial things to prevent us from having anything to do with it. See? And these may be rather good things in a sense. After all, it's not bad to get married. It's not bad to buy oxen. It's not bad to buy land. It's not bad to go look at it. It's not bad to try the oxen out. It's not bad to stay home with a newly married wife and all of that. That's wonderful, isn't it? Nothing wrong with that. And I want you to notice in this parable, they're not saying, well, I have to go hold up a bank. See? Or I've got to think up a lie to tell to my brother. See, these aren't bad things. These are good things. And when we think of all of the things which may prevent us from entering with a free and enthusiastic heart into the present reality of the kingdom of God, we have to remember that it's only if we learn to love it that we can find the time. So you can't find the time otherwise. You have other things to do. What hinders us is not the evil in the world. It is not the bad things that people in the church do. It's the triviality of our lives. We give too much importance to things which are indifferent, that are not central. We find too many excuses in terms of things which are good in themselves that fill up our lives. Fill up our lives. Now, I want to emphasize again, I am not saying that you ought not to have recreation, that there ought not to be times of relaxation, I think sometimes it's just wonderful to be a little silly. So I'm not saying that we ought to be always so terribly, terribly, terribly sober, that we ought to never to have fun, or I'm not talking about that. I think Jesus was a man who had lots of fun, I think he was enjoyable to be around. I can't explain why the little children loved him on any other basis than just that. And he was so universally loved by people who saw him. And he caused their hearts to rejoice because he knew what it was like to live happily in this. But you see, he had a center. He had a center. And he attended to that center. It is the little things, the little good things that defeat us. And I think that this is a main part of the message of this parable. It's the little good things. A distinguished minister of other years named John Joseph Surin was asked, why is it that when so many people undertake to give their direct and full service to God, there are so few Christ-like persons? And he replied, the chief reason is that they give too big a place in life to things which are indifferent. They give too big a place in life to things which are indifferent. I'd just like to let that settle in on us and let the Lord speak to our hearts about it, because that is something for all of us to consider. The parable is not just for those, we might think, who are outside of the church. I think it is much more of interest to those who are inside the church. I would remind you that when Jesus came to the church in the third chapter of Revelation and said, behold, I stand at the door and knock, it was not an individual heart that he was knocking on. He was knocking on the door of a church. And he was inviting the people in the church to let him in. Isn't that interesting? In the church to let him in. And he said, if any man will open the door, I'll come in and sup with him and he will. See, we miss that one thing that is necessary. You know the story of Mary and Martha. And it's one of those beautiful stories which I think we are all familiar with. And sometimes, however, the point just slips a little bit. Martha was very busy. And Mary was simply sitting at the feet of Jesus. And Martha got mad at Mary and said to Jesus, why don't you tell this lazy sister of mine to get up and help me? The biscuits are burning. The dressing is not made yet, and we're all going to starve to death before it gets done. And Jesus said to Martha, 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 thou art careful and troubled about many things, you see. Careful and troubled about many things. One thing is necessary. And Mary has chosen that good thing. When Esau, I gave you that scriptural reference, and I hope you had time to read it this week. When Esau, in the 25th chapter of Genesis, was out in the field hunting, he got so hungry, and he came back in and flopped down on the couch and said, oh, I'm going to die of starvation. I've never been this hungry before in my life. And here was old Jacob over there stirring his pottage. Pretty soon Esau begins to smell that pottage. He says, I'm going to die anyway. What can I give you? No, he wasn't going to die. He was that kind of person, you see. He was obsessed with things like that. And he was not able to stand before a little hunger pain. And it's possible for us to suffer greatly because we simply can't stand before our momentary pains and problems. We don't know how to stand. Esau couldn't stand. And he traded. You see, he was the first son. Esau was the firstborn son. And he had a birthright as the firstborn. And he traded that to Jacob for a bowl of pottage, soup. Could I just get you to take that question and think about it? What is my pottage? What is my piece of ground? What is my wife that I just married? What are my oxen that I just bought? And just think about that question some. You see, there is a finality in our choices, and at a certain point, we simply become worshipers of pottage. Not because we think pottage is so great, but we've given our whole lives to it. And the minutes have gone into hours, and the hours have gone into days, and the days have gone into weeks, and the weeks into months, and the months into years, and the years into a lifetime of serving pottage. Sometimes we see an individual who doesn't seem to be bidden to the feast, who just gets up on his or her hind legs and walks in and says, "Yes, I'll take the invitation." And they give themselves to the kingdom of God. They seek it first, last, and always. It is their whole life. And that is the attitude of the person who is in a position to become the disciple of Jesus. Let me just read you now from the 14th chapter of Luke the contrasting attitude to these who give their lives to checking out the oxen, the land, who give their lives to one thing or another, which is good in itself, but does not add up to a life lived in the kingdom of God. Verse 25, "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundations and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassador and desires condition of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Jesus is not saying here, "I won't let him be my disciple." He's saying he cannot be my disciple. It's like saying, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that cannot do fractions cannot do algebra. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that cannot run cannot play football." No one's going to stop the person from playing football if he can't run. It isn't that someone's going to stop them from doing algebra if they can't do fractions. They just can't do it. And what Jesus is saying is that if there is not the inward attitude, which is expressed by the phrase, forsaking all that he hath, his own life also, taking his cross, he cannot be my disciple. That's exactly what he's saying. He's saying you just can't make contact. You just can't make contact with the kingdom of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That attitude is the one which enables an individual to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. And now I want to leave you with this question then for today. Are you a disciple? Are you a disciple? You say, "I'm a church member. I've made a profession of faith. I'm a minister. I'm a deacon. I've been faithful in teaching Sunday school." Are you a disciple? Are you a disciple? You say, "I'm so-and-so's wife or so-and-so's husband, son, daughter. You give me all the social rules." Are you a disciple? Let me suggest something to you. If there was not a time when you decided to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, it is pretty likely that you're not a disciple now. It may be that you've never heard that put to you in just that way. Many folk have never had the question put to them. Are you a disciple? Do you want to be a disciple? Have you consciously chosen not to be a disciple? I know some people who have said, yes, I very much want to go to heaven when I die, and I want Jesus' merits and his shed blood to save my soul from hell, but I really don't want to be a disciple. Now, I'm not going to tell you whether I would advise that or not. I guess you know what I would think about that. If someone wants to say, I'm going to get by that way, well, all I can say is, hope you know what you're doing. Has there been a time when you have said, yes, I will be a disciple of Jesus Christ on his terms? The feast waits for you, if that's what you said. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we are amazed at ourselves, how we can mess around with pottage when the feast is waiting. Teach us, dear Lord, the sweetness of your kingdom, and how that every sacrifice which might look like a sacrifice is no sacrifice at all when it is compared to the glory and the power of living fully and freely in your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.